Thank you, Don, for reading Acts chapter 24 as we are going through these chapters in these weeks, looking at Paul's, I call it, fourth missionary journey. And we come to chapter 24, which is his third defense now. In these chapters from chapter 21 through 28, he will defend himself five times before audiences. And this is the third of those. And you kind of remember the story, if you can, that he's been in Jerusalem. He was arrested. He preached, but riots broke out there. He was put in jail to find out what was going on, and they found out there was a plot against his life, and so they're going to remove him from Jerusalem and send him up to Caesarea. And when he gets to Caesarea, then the accusers from Jerusalem are going to come down and accuse him there. That's what Don read to us in the first nine verses, as he's accused, and then he's going to give his defense while he's down in Caesarea. I want you to notice something interesting in verse 1 of 24. It says, after 5 days. Now, first of all, it's not been that long, 5 days since the riots and all happened in Jerusalem, and now he's up in Caesarea. Remember those guys who swore not to eat or drink until they'd killed Paul? 5 days, you know, somebody can fast for 5 days, but you're getting hungry now. You're getting pretty hungry. Well, then it says, Ananias, who was the current high priest, descended with the elders. Or you might have, in your version, he went down, because remember the geography of Palestine. You have the Mediterranean Sea to the west, and you have the Jordan River on the east, running from Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And then you have a strip of land called Israel, and it kind of goes up in the mount in the middle, more to the mountain range or peaks, although it's not like the Rocky Mountains, or surely not like the Swiss Alps or anything, but the hills go up. And so Jerusalem sits up on top of that mountain spine. That's why it's a city set on a hill, can't be hid. So anytime you go somewhere else from Jerusalem, almost always the Bible says they went down. And here the word descended or went down. But look over at chapter 25 and verse 1. Festus, who's the governor down there in Caesarea, he's going to try to go to Jerusalem to find out what happened. And notice it says, now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Or you might have, he went up. So if you leave Jerusalem, you go down. And if you come back to Jerusalem, you go up. So we find that geography. And by the way, when Festus does that, the verse just previous to that, the last verse of our chapter says that was 2 years later. And notice in chapter 25, verse 3, at the end of the verse, they're still lying in wait to kill him. They're really getting hungry now after 2 years. Well, we find out that people who make vows don't always keep them, of course. Well, now 5 days later, and this is happening, evidently, you know, Caesarea is about 75 miles from Jerusalem. So even when you go down to what is today Tel Aviv or the old Joppa, and you go up the coast until you get all the way up to Caesarea, it's quite a distance. And so here's the older high priest. The high priest usually was an older man and held that office till he died. And now he's got to leave home with his entourage and travel 75 miles because now they've moved the trial of this guy up to Caesarea. So he's pretty inconvenienced, but it says here that he's going with the elders and an orator named Tertullus, which we'll look at in a minute. Now let me remind you of something. Verse 14 of our chapter 24, here's Paul speaking now when he's defending himself. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, meaning I'm a good Jewish man, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I mean, that's quite a statement. That here he was defending himself saying, I believe everything the Old Testament, everything your Bible says. And you know what? As a Christian, I do too. Now, I know the difference between the fact that we don't have to keep the Old Testament law, but we live under New Testament grace, but the Old Testament said that that time would come. And I believe it. And Paul's saying, you know, what I preach to you about Jesus Christ, the Old Testament, your Bible predicts. And that's why I believe it. And I believe the fulfillment of it too. So he's saying, who should be on trial here, you or me? You know, I believe everything that the Bible says. You're the ones that haven't caught on yet. So anyway, here he is saying this. And yet, they are persecuting him. They're persecuting the best Jewish citizen that they have, the one who understands really what is going on here. And yet they're going to persecute him. So let me stop and say, you know, folks, that has happened throughout history. We ought to get used to it. The Christians are the best citizens of any country they live in. They're law-abiding, moral people who worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so why do they get persecuted all the time? Why is everyone always chasing them down to persecute them? Well, it just happens. I was reminded this week of something our Attorney General, William Barr, said, because you sent me an article. And I had read these words before, but I wrote them down this time. Just in a speech not long ago, our Attorney General has to say this. To me, he says, the problem today is not that religious people are trying to impose their views on non-religious people. It's just the opposite. It's that militant secularists are trying to impose their values on religious people, and they're not accommodating the freedom of religion to people of faith. Well, welcome to history, right? I mean, this is basically what has happened throughout the ages. And we know that that's taking place today. Why is it that Christians get shut out of public places, but all other religions don't? Why is it that Christians can't express their faith, but everybody else can? And by the way, he called them secularists because there's no religion like atheistic religion. There's nothing so militant as secular religion, and that's what they are. I read something else this week. Franklin Graham, who's the son of Billy Graham, of course, a famous evangelist throughout the 20th century, he is barred in the UK from preaching there. And the headlines read, barred in the UK for LGBTQ views. So the mayor of Liverpool, where he was going to be speaking, Mayor Joe Anderson has barred Franklin Graham from speaking there, and he says, our city is a diverse city and proud of our LGBTQ plus community and always will be. We cannot allow, he says, hatred and intolerance to go unchallenged by anyone, including religious groups and sects, S-E-C-T-S. Still happening, isn't it? I think it's ironic that he says, he uses the word, we cannot allow hatred and intolerance. We cannot allow intolerance because they are intolerant. But, you know, I thought back to the days Billy Graham, in our lifetime, preached huge messages in England and all over that place to thousands of people. And it wasn't that long before that an American named D.L. Moody preached to tens of thousands there. And their own evangelists preached to that. And England was glad to have it. And now they're saying, because of this, you Christians can't come here because you're intolerant and hateful. Well, we're looking at a story about the Apostle Paul. It's basically the same kind of thing. We see it happening in the first century. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, Christians were persecuted by non-Christians who used the government to enforce their views. You know, if you as a secularist, an atheist, or even in this case, a Jew, can use the Roman government to persecute Christians, then you can get it done. You may not be able to do it yourself, but if you can use the government to do it, you'll get it done. After all, how did the Jewish people get Jesus crucified? They had to get the Roman government to help them so that they crucified our Savior. How did Peter get imprisoned for preaching at Pentecost and the days after Pentecost by the government arresting him because the Jewish leader said, you can't do this anymore? Or Paul, of course, his life is full of this. When he got saved in Damascus, he starts preaching the gospel in Damascus so that Christians go to the governor who lives in Damascus, and Paul has to run for his life because they're waiting to kill Paul. Amazing, isn't it? Or here's Paul in Ephesus, and he's preaching, and so the craftsmen can't sell their idols anymore. So the craftsmen go to the government, and they run into the arena saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, not this Jesus that Paul preaches, and they would have torn him to pieces. It's happened throughout history, and it's happening here even still as Paul is preaching toward the end of his life. You know, in his first missionary journey, he went up to Cyprus and he preached all the way across the island of Cyprus till he came to Paphos, which is the last town on the island before you jump off and go up to Galatia. And Sergius Paulus, who's said to be the deputy of the island, like the governor of the island, he wants to hear this message. But there's a religious man, a sorcerer named Elymas, Bar Jesus, remember, which means the son of Jesus, and Paul will later call him the son of Satan rather than that. And he keeps the deputy from listening to Paul. Don't listen to this guy. This happens all throughout Paul's life. And so we're going to find it here. By the way, that is why, even in 313 AD, when the emperor of Rome, Constantine, decided to even make Christianity the religion of Rome, it meant persecution to believing Christians rather than freedom. It meant some freedom for a while, but usually a union of church and state means persecution to Christians, not freedom for Christians. That is why in our country, wise men saw a separation of church and state so the church wouldn't be persecuted by the very state or government that they live under. Well, let me show you a few things in this chapter 3, actually, because we have three main people that we're looking at here, and of course you have them on your outline there. Tertullus is the first man, and Don read the story of his words in the first 9 verses. I call him the accuser of Christians. Now again, Ananias has to descend, go down to Caesarea, and the elders of the Sanhedrin, you know, the court. And so they're going to bring this guy, and our Bible calls him an orator. You know, the New Testament times, matter of fact, the Roman Empire was full of these orators. This is what they do for a living. As a matter of fact, the Greek word is rhetor, and we get our English word rhetoric from it. This is a man who practices rhetoric. He practices speaking. He does this professionally. He does this. He can make a speech for anybody. Hire him and he'll do a great job. He'll defend you. He'll accuse somebody. He'll advertise something. These rhetoricians, they call them, are all over the place in the Roman Empire. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, remember, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But in that sermon, he says, where is the scribe and where is the disputer of this world? Remember, the King James says it that way. Where's the disputer of this world? It's this word. Where's the orator? Where is the debater when it comes to God's wisdom? He's nowhere. We might call this man a lawyer. We've spent the last few weeks watching these guys debate one another, haven't we? And they can make great speeches, great flowery speeches, and they can defend this or accuse this. So their profession is old. It's been around for a long time. So here comes this man, Tertullus, who's an orator. And he begins with his typical compliments, you know, when he was called forth. He began to accuse him, saying, we see by you, and he's talking, of course, here to Felix, we see that by thee we enjoy great quietness, that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. I mean, you know, butter up the judge here a little bit. They're good at that too. But basically, Tertullus is going to make three more accusations about Paul. Some have been made toward him already back in Jerusalem. But in verse 5, he's accused of treason. We have found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world. I mean, the Romans ought to execute this man. He's committed treason against our country, their country, and everything else. He's a mover of sedition everywhere he goes. Second one is at the end of verse 5, he's accused of heresy, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. What is that word they said about Franklin Graham, you know, when he goes and preaches there, that we can't have any religious groups and sects. These are like heresy groups, you know, that exist. We can't have any of that. Notice the word Nazarene. They know Jesus was from Nazareth. We know that now he's called a Nazarene, and followers of Jesus are called Nazarenes. It would kind of be like calling someone a Christian today, and that word has already appeared in the New Testament too. But you know, those followers of that Nazarene, we can't have that here. So he's accused of heresy. And then thirdly, of desecrating the temple, verse 6, who also hath gone to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. You know, remember that sign I read to you? Whoever goes beyond this point is, you know, takes his life into his own hands. Well, he did it, and he brought Gentiles into the temple, and he desecrated the temple. So there you go. That's my case, A, B, and C. Well, he goes on a little bit farther, and you wouldn't think this of a lawyer, but he stretches the truth a little bit in verses 7 and 8. So when this happened, the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him out of our hands. Now, where have you ever heard a lawyer trying to accuse somebody who can't quite get the story straight? I want to remind you of chapter 21, verse 33, or 31 through 33, where this is when he was first in Jerusalem, and he's in the temple, and in verse 31, as they went about to kill him, these are the Jews ready to kill Paul because he's legally in the temple. Tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down into them, and when they saw the chief priests and soldiers, they left beating Paul. And the chief captain took him away. Now, was it that the chief captain, in all violence, was hurting people? No. They were beating him to death. And the chief captain comes and rescues him. Not only that, but in chapter 22, in his defense he makes on the steps, in verse 22, we found out, when he said the word Gentiles, they gave him audience into this word, then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. It is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle. So that's what happened. But the lawyer says, you know, he came down with all kinds of violence, you know, pushed us around and shoved us and everything else and took him away. That's not, of course, exactly what happened. But again, you wouldn't expect that of him, would you? Commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of these things, whereof we accuse him. And surely all the other lawyers there and all the other representatives there would have said, well, it isn't quite like that, judge, but it's something like that. No, they say in verse 9, that's right. That's what happened. We call it groupthink, I guess, today. So Paul is accused of these things, and he's going to defend himself in a minute against these accusations. But let me stop and and have you think with me a minute. So Christians are accused. We're accused of things we really don't even do. We're accused of being seditious and even preaching heresy because we aren't quite in step with the culture or whatever is out there. And so we're accused of things and have been for a long time. But I want to remind you that Tertullus was the least of Paul's problems. Accusations against Christians started long before that, and the first accusations come from a personage that we know of as Satan. And you might remember that even in the Garden of Eden, he is already accusing God and accusing Adam and Eve. But we find in Revelation 12:9 that when he's cast out of heaven, that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, that accuser who was in the garden, called the devil and Satan. And he says, the accuser of our brethren was cast down, which accuses them before God day and night. Keep in mind this, that it's Satan who accuses you before God. God doesn't pay much attention to people like Tertullus or any other accuser. Satan is standing before God accusing you. That's the one you need to worry about. And has always been that way. So welcome to the Christian life is what I'm saying. You know, not only that, but your heart and the hearts of all people accuse you. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Your heart accuses you, and other people's heart accuses you. And in Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Your own heart accuses you. Isn't that enough? When you do something you know you're not supposed to do, when you do something that you know God isn't pleased with, your heart condemns you. You have an accuser in your conscience and in your heart that follows you around. Not only that, the world accuses you. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? I quoted this before. Where is the orator of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The world has always been accusing us. This is nothing new. It always will be that way. Not only that, lost people always will accuse saved people because their conscience bothers them, because they're convicted of their sin, and you live a life of righteousness before them. 2 Timothy 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Here they are taken captive from Satan, and no wonder they accuse you. And yet they do. They oppose themselves and they accuse you. And let me remind you this, there's a time coming when Jesus will snatch the church out at the rapture and the world will be cast into the tribulation period and the Antichrist will go hunting for anyone who becomes a believer at that time and will kill him and he will accuse. And so 2 Thessalonians 2:9, even him, the Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the truth, they had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so I'm saying, accusations come and go. It ought to affect us like water on a duck's back. It just ought to roll off of us because we are people who are being accused, always have been, always will be. And why should we think that that's an incredible thing, that it's coming? So here's Tertullus, and he's doing this. And tell you the truth, Paul is going to take a much higher road than this. Paul knows this. He's got a better perspective of this. But we see in verses 20 to 21, secondly, that he is the great defender of Christianity, after all. He's writing most of the New Testament and the books that we have. He begins like this, Paul, verse 10, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered and said, I know that thou hast been of many years a judge to this nation. And so he's not flattering here. He's just stating facts. He doesn't need to butter him up like the lawyer did. And he says, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. I'm glad because I'll defend myself here. That's good enough for me. And so he begins to defend his charges. Let me just show you these quickly. And by the way, chapter 21 and verse 28, let me read it one more time. He was already charged of these kinds of things back in Jerusalem. Men and Israel help. This is the man that, number one, teaches all men everywhere against the people, number two, in the law and against this place. And he brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. So something very similar to what Tertullus has just outlined. So Paul does this. First of all, in verse 11, he says, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I even went up to Jerusalem for to worship. So if you go back to when the ship landed at Tyre and Caesarea, and then they came up to Jerusalem. I mean, the whole thing has only been 12 days since his very landing on the continent. How can I do all of these things in 12 days? You know, there's, first of all, his defense is, what they're accusing me of, it would take a lifetime to plan. I've only been here 12 days. Secondly, he says, I wasn't disputing in the temple, the synagogues, or the city. Verse 12, neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, raising up the people, in the synagogues or in any other city. And by the way, well, one more, verse 13, thirdly then, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. You know what he's saying there? Where are your eyewitnesses? They say I brought somebody into the temple. Has anyone seen that? Can anyone show that? Is anybody down here now in front of you saying, I'm an eyewitness, I saw it? We've never seen anything like that, have we? A man accused of something that no one has any firsthand knowledge of? Here's Paul saying it. And not only that, but he begins then in verse 14, fourthly, to say, and what I believe, you Jewish leaders, is not heresy. It's what you believe. So verse 14, he says, this I confess to thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. Don't you believe that? He could say to the high priest would have to say, well, of course I do. And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, of the just and the unjust. Now remember, in his last defense, he kind of split the Pharisees and Sadducees over this. But let me ask you, did these leaders not know that the Old Testament teaches a resurrection? Of course they know that. It's very easy to find in the Old Testament prophecies and teachings about the resurrections of the saved and the lost at the end of the world. They know this is going to happen. And so, verse 16, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So there you go. I believe what you believe. I believe, you say you believe the Bible, I believe the Bible, every bit of it. So they might be saying, why are we here? What is this now? Where is the law that he broke? Is there an actual law that he broke? Now, he also then says in verses 19 and 20, again, no eyewitnesses, you can't substantiate it. These things, they ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me, or else let these same that are here say that they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. What's my crime that I have done? And then he happens to say in verse 21, unless it's this, if you want to say what I believe about resurrection is a crime, then I will plead guilty. But see, they believe in the resurrection. So how can they say that? Verse 21, except for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question this day. If that's the crime, if that's what you're saying, I plead guilty. But of course, you're all guilty of it too because you believe the same things. So pretty good defense here. And I would do one more thing here. I would skip down to verse 25. And I would point out that finally, Paul practices persuasive evangelism. And they don't like this. He reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled and said, some more convenient time. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. Now, I wanted to give you a word after point number one, and I skipped right over it. So let me just take a moment here to go back up right to the end of Roman numeral one and give you the word faithful. What do you do then when you're accused of people, accused of Satan, accused by your own conscience? It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Paul says to the persecuted church in Revelation, be faithful unto death. The first word to remember this morning is that when you're accused, be faithful. You don't have to kill somebody else. Just be faithful to what you know is the truth and what is believed. So we come down here to where Paul defends himself, and I've got a second word for you. And this is the word willing. Be faithful, and secondly, be willing. Now, here he is accused of these things, and he's defended himself here, and he basically tells them, I've committed no crimes, and you know that. But then he preaches to them. I mean, he kind of puts it back in their face in so many ways. You believe this too. As a matter of fact, you better understand that God is going to judge us if we don't follow through on the truth of the gospel. And Felix says, oh, I don't want to hear this anymore. Some more convenient day, I'll go away. I say the word willing in this sense. Sometimes you and I say to ourselves, well, you know, I'm never put in a situation like this. Nobody's ever dragged me into court and said, defend Christianity. Nobody, you know, has dragged you into a dark alley somewhere, threatened to beat you up, and said, you tell me whether you're a Christian or not. And you say, you know, I've never had a chance to defend myself this way. But I want to say, you are just as good a defender of the faith as Paul if you are willing. That's the key word. And let me remind you of Romans 1, where Paul gave us three requirements to be a witness for Christ. And you remember what those were? First of all, you're a debtor. Secondly, you're ready to do it. And thirdly, you're not ashamed of doing it. Remember those three things? First of all, you are a debtor because you have something that somebody else needs. And you can give it freely. And when you give it, you don't lose anything. You have the gospel of Jesus Christ, and other people need it for eternity. And so you are debtor. All right, we all fulfill that requirement. You know that. Secondly, Paul was ready. He said, I'm ready to preach the gospel. And I say to you, I think everyone listening to my voice in this room right now is ready. I think everyone sitting here could say, here's what happened to me when I got saved, and you could be saved too. You don't have to give an expose on systematic theology. You have to tell what happened to you and how the same thing could happen to somebody else if they received Christ as Savior. So are you ready to do it? Yeah. And thirdly, you have to not be ashamed. We may have a harder time with that one. But I think when it comes right down to it, you would not be ashamed of what you believe. And if someone pressed you on it, you would say, no, that's what I believe. I'm a Christian. I believe that. And in our day and age, and even in our own country here, Christians are pressed more than they ever have been to say, yeah, but do you believe that? You know, you'll be cut out here. You might lose your job here if you believe that. But we're at that point. And so are you willing to do those three things? You're willing to meet those three requirements? And if you are, you're as great a witness in this world as Paul or Peter or anybody else. Sure, they were apostles. Sure, they were inspired men. I'm just saying God left you here, not them, right now in the 21st century. So let's move on to the third point quickly then, the last one. in these last verses from about 22 to the end of the chapter. We have Felix. We are introduced to him. I call him the procrastinator because he's the one that says some more convenient day. But the fact is that he and his wife are fairly friendly to Paul. Now, we're not talking the Jewish Sanhedrin here. We're talking Roman government officials down in Caesarea. And after all, Caesarea is a town built by Philip and named for Caesar. This is where government officials live, Caesarea. And so this is where the officials live. And so here he is. And by the way, back in verse 3, Tertullus called him Most Noble Felix. Well, I did a little research on Most Noble Felix, and the fact is he wasn't real noble. I won't read you this whole thing, but Homer Kent in his commentary told about the crimes that he had committed and the wicked things that he had done and the people he had killed and all of that. Well, this is typical of Roman officials. You know, this is a Roman government guy. And so here is Tertullus saying, oh, you're most noble, Felix. Well, Paul doesn't give him that credit even, but Paul does address him. So we have in verse 22 then, when Felix heard these things, notice, having had more perfect knowledge of that way. This man knows a little something about Christianity. He knows a little something about what the Nazarenes believe. He deferred them and said, okay, you said Lysias did this. When Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, then I'll hear him and I'll know a little more about what's happened. And so I'm going to keep Paul here until Lysias comes down. And that's a good thing. We're going to see next time that Paul doesn't want to go back to Jerusalem to stand trial. If he lets the Sanhedrin take him back to Jerusalem, he'll die, and he knows it. So he'd rather stay here under the auspices of the Roman guards than be sent back to Jerusalem. Now, we also are told in verse 24, after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, they sent for Paul and wanted to hear. He's kind of an interested man here. Now, Drusilla is an interesting character. Every time I see that name, I think of 101 Dalmatians and Cruella de Vil. You know, I think whoever calls somebody Drusilla? But anyway, I'm sorry if that's your name. I'm just saying. It sounds to me like, you know, one of those characters in a cartoon show. Anyway, here's the interesting thing about this Jewish lady. She is the daughter of King Herod Agrippa I. This is the man who killed James in chapter 12 and would have killed Peter, but Peter got out of jail. She is the sister, then, of King Agrippa II, who we will meet before we're out of this study. So she's got connections. And she's a pretty, she carries a lot of weight around with these Roman government officials. And so here she comes with her husband Felix. And they were very kind to Paul. So verse 23 says, he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, that he would forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or to come to him. Paul, he's not a problem in jail. He's a Christian man. He knows what's going on. And not only here in Caesarea, but when he gets to Rome, they're going to say, let anybody come in, talk to him that they want. As a matter of fact, visit with anybody you want to visit with, Paul. They trust him. They know what kind of a man he is. So then, verse 24, Felix and Drusilla come in, and they hear him and want to hear what he's got to say. And so in verse 24 through verse 26, that great verse in verse 25 says that Paul then takes this opportunity to reason of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And you might be thinking, Paul, you're taking your life into your own hands here. Why don't you just be nice and be complimentary and go on? No, he's preaching the gospel right to their face. Pretty strong. As a matter of fact, right at the end of that, Felix, notice it says, trembled. I got interested in that word. You know, the root of the word is phobia, phobos. That word appears often, but it's just fear. But you add a prefix to the word phobia, and it becomes something like real fear. As a matter of fact, here it's translated tremble. In Luke 24, I wrote a few of these down, where Jesus appears in the room after his resurrection, appears in a glorified body, but they were terrified and affrighted. It uses this word. Or Cornelius, the angel appears to Cornelius, and he was afraid. On the Damascus Road, when the soldiers didn't hear the voice, but they saw the light, they were afraid. And then, in the middle of the tribulation period, when the earthquakes and the everything happens, the remnant were affrighted, an old English word there, affright. We'd say frightened. This is the word here. Can you imagine this Roman official who has everything in his hand, his wife has all kinds of connections, and this little, as my professor used to say, hook-nosed, runny-eyed little Jew, points his finger at him and says, righteousness, temperance, judgment to come, that this man's knees are knocking together. He is frightened to his bones. And I tell you, folks, when we speak the truth of God, we have no need to make apology. We need to understand that that is going into a person's conscience more than we ever think it is. And so, he's very frightened. And he should be. Now, let me skip to my third word that I want to tell you. The third word that I want you to remember today is the word forward. Forward. In the sense of bold, in the sense of unashamed or outspoken, straightforward. Because this is what Paul is doing here. If on the one hand you have the word faithful in the face of accusation, secondly, you have the word willing when the opportunity for witness comes along, but somewhere we also need to be forward. And I think this is missing in a lot of our evangelistic, fundamental, or evangelical churches today. Because we can talk all around the gospel, we can be friendly with people, we can talk about church, we can talk about the weather, we can talk about everything, but we're not very forward with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the judgment that's going to come to people. Isn't that the hard thing? Isn't that where it gets difficult? Everything's going fine. Your friends really love you. You know, you've got this good relationship, and all of a sudden you're going to start talking about the gospel. You're going to try to convert me? But forwardness is something that was characteristic to Paul, and I think to all these apostles, and it ought to be to us. Okay. Friday morning was the last day of January. And on the last day of January, I am just finishing last day of the month, I'm finishing the book of Revelation. And I read the last chapter of Revelation. And I want to tell you something, a secret. The secret is we win. Isn't that great? You know, I confess to you, I like to read Louis L'Amour Westerns. But you know what happens in the ends of his book? The good guy wins. That's a good thing about it. We win. When it's all said and done, and this earth is gone, and we're in heaven with the Lord forever, the last chapter is, they lose and we win. Not bragging, not even condemning anyone else. Just saying, that's the end of the book. You can read it. Turn to Revelation. Last two chapters about the New Jerusalem. We win. A psalm that I've gotten to know, Psalm 67, says it this way, then shall the earth yield her increase. This world will be productive again. And God, even our God, shall bless us. Our God shall bless us. And listen, all ends of the earth shall fear him. When he returns and sets up his kingdom, all ends of the earth shall fear him. Every nation, every king, every person will fear the Lord. We win. So why should, if we are dragged through the same thing Paul is dragged through here, maybe even on a very lesser scale, why should we ever be ashamed of that? Why should we not be faithful? Why should we not be willing and even forward with what we believe? Because we win, and we're winners in the end. So be encouraged by that, and walk with the Lord the way the apostle gives us example here. Stand now with me, if you will, as we think about these things, sing a song in a minute, and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts about what we've learned and heard this morning. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for a scripture inspired by you so that we can learn this history and then be encouraged by what we see here from the truth of God. Thank you for this great apostle and how he was dedicated to the gospel to his dying day. And Father, help us to have some of that. Help us to have much of that. Help us, Father, to overcome our fears and our unwillingness. Help us, Father, even with people we love, that we might be forward. And Father, I pray that the power of the gospel and of Jesus Christ might rest upon us when we do this. Now bless our hearts as we sing and open our hearts before you, and you speak to our hearts through these words. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to humble ourselves before you, to put aside those things that hinder us, and to walk with you in a greater way. If someone has heard this message now or later that doesn't know Christ as Savior, I pray that even this story of this great apostle and his preaching the gospel might reach a heart and turn them to Christ. So do that, I pray, and have your will and your way with us, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Gordon's going to come and lead us.